Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that even as we've talked about it just this morning, I know that each of these students is going to be in college, some sooner than later. And Lord, we lift them up and ask that they would be prepared to go. Lord, these are all, in terms of biblical language, these are all exhortations of things that aren't nice to do. These are things that they need to do, that we all need to do, no matter where we are, college or beyond. God, I pray that you would speak to us today from your word. I pray that you would help us to see what it is you have to say to us today. God, help us to set aside the things that may be on our minds right now, things that may be heavy, things that just may be weighing on our heart. And I pray, Lord, that we'd fully listen to you and, Lord, hear what you have to say to us this morning. And I thank you, Lord, that you are alive and you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Part of the reason why I ask that is because this question is this kind of gives you the framework of 2 Timothy. So why don't you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy if you've got it. And while you're turning there, just again, our magic chart that we've been going through for a while. If you're new today, we've been walking through the New Testament. We're in a series called All Things New, meaning All Things New Testament. And my goal was that you guys have a sense of really what's in the New Testament. Some of the books that you don't spend a lot of time in, we want to make sure you at least kind of knew what was there. And I would challenge you to even after the series to kind of read some of the things that you may not have really before. But to start off with the Gospels, there are four different Gospels. God used four different people to speak about different aspects of who Jesus Christ was. All similar story, but one was from a Jewish perspective, one was from a Gentile perspective. One was the bottom line in terms of what he did, and one was probably John focuses on the last 2 years of his life predominantly and his very intimate description of kind of who Christ was and what he did. Then the book of Acts comes after that. The full name is the Acts of the Apostles, and it talks about, okay, when Jesus died and rose again and said, go into all the world, and this is how they started to do that. It described how they did that. And you can kind of see timeline-wise then, this is what I think was a little different for most of us is, we started following then, okay, at the beginning of Acts, you know, this is the chronology of the books that were written out to the different churches and whatnot. Okay, so we have gone all the way through the book of Acts. We finished the book of Acts. Last week, we were looking at the time between Paul's first imprisonment, and then this is when he was out. Now he's in prison again. So that's where we are today. So we're going to look at 2 Timothy, Hebrews, and Jude. All right? So, if you want to take notes, I gave you a handout sheet there that you can draw on and or take notes and keep track of what we're talking about here. So, actually, somebody hand me a blank one. I always hate it. Thank you. I always hate it when nobody fills in the blanks. So I want to make sure I don't leave you guys hanging. So, all right. So some background about 2 Timothy. Some of it's up there in your sheet. The situation is this is a different kind of imprisonment for Paul. Last time, he was under house arrest, which meant he basically had to find his own apartment. He was chained to somebody, but he could have visitors, and had a lot of freedom. This time, it's not like that. This time, he's in a dungeon. This time, he's locked up, and it's pretty dark and not a nice place to be. Everyone at this point, and he writes this in 2 Timothy, he says, everyone has deserted me. Which, if you think about it, here's Paul, who's fought all these different battles in terms of being shipwrecked, beaten, nearly dead, opposed, misunderstood, all the way through. Now he's at what he knows is the end of his life, and he's alone. And I want you to think about this when you read 2 Timothy again. I think it'll make you think through what he said in a little bit different light. And the challenge is, he knows he will be martyred soon, probably within weeks. So he knows this is my last letter, most likely, that I'm going to write. And so that kind of shields a little bit about what we did, about what he said and what we're going to look at. How did he die? Well, the Bible does not tell us, but tradition tells us, and it's probably accurate based on a couple of things. It says that he was beheaded. He was not crucified. He was not scourged to death, mainly for one reason, and that was he was a Roman citizen. As a Roman citizen, they would not allow an extended death. They would not allow Roman citizens to be put upon a cross. But interestingly enough, this looks like a dumb little tourist spot in the middle of nowhere. This is actually on the road that comes, it's west of Rome, that's heading out of the city. And what they would do is if they were going to kill somebody of importance, they didn't want it in the city because that could cause issues. So they would do it out on this road. And at that time, they had just built this. This is the only pyramid in Europe, okay? It's a mini, you can tell size-wise, it's not humongous or anything. But on this road, and probably in eyeshot of where Paul was beheaded, he would have seen this, okay? And the way it was most likely set up is there's two ways they would do it, but the way they did it is with a Praetorian guard who would have come up and made sure it was quick and clean and done, okay? So that's how Paul died. How did he get arrested a second time? Because the first time, the people that had pressed charges on him for, you know, preaching false things and heresy and insurrection, they didn't want to go to Rome, and so died. There's a guy named Alexander the Coppersmith, which is really, like, where did you get that name from? Well, it's actually in the Bible a couple times. He's a guy that we believe that really hated Paul, and he was a Jew who was called a Judaizer. Basically, he said he was, like, took over a Paul role in terms of persecuting the church, and he made it his business. He did charge him a second time, and they found him, and they put him in stocks. And that was at the time when Nero was emperor of Rome, and he was dealing with a lot of difficulties, and he started blaming things on the Christians. Okay, there was a fire in Rome which burned down a vast part of it, and he said, well, the Christians did that. So they actually started persecuting the church. They started putting Christians on poles and putting tar on them and burning them alive. Okay, and so they were trying to make a major statement during that time, tying this in with Paul, obviously an influential figure in Christianity at that point. They believe he made an example out of him. So, but I want you to stop and think for a second. We know that when Christ left, obviously that had a big impact on his followers. They're like, what do we do? How do we do this? And God, you know, pulled them together and with, 12 men minus one, started spreading out across the world and made a huge difference. But think about this, you know, they then, as time went on, this is 67, 68 AD. You know, this is, you know, roughly 40, 50 years after Christ. The one who had written the majority of what was considered the New Testament at that point, one of the most, you know, influential leaders of Christianity at that point, died, taken out of the way. And I think this began a very hard time for the New Testament church, because they were really then starting to live on the word, you know, the New Testament as it was being pulled together and living out their faith, knowing that it wasn't getting easier, it was getting harder. But that makes what he said even that much more important. I then want to look with you at a key verse. If you, in your Bibles, flip over to 2 Timothy 3, all right? And actually it says 15 to 17, but actually it's 16 and 17. This is probably one of the key verses in 2 Timothy. Okay, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for four things. Okay? I want you to think like information flow on this. Okay, it's four things. If I had an arrow that pointed this way, he would say, the first one is for teaching. Teaching tells you from the Word of God, tells you how to live your life, where to go. The second thing it talks about is reproof. So if I'm going this way, but then I get off the path, that's where the Word of God speaks to you with reproof. It says, you're off. You know, you're not where you need to be. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to help us go, you know, mental GPS, spiritual GPS. You are not tracking the right way. And then it talks about correction. That's where when you read the Word of God and it says, this is how you get back on the path. And then instruction in righteousness means, how do you keep going? So basically he's saying the Word of God is huge. If you're going to walk with God and follow God, you know, even the exhortations you said in terms of going off to college, I would say you not only need to bring your Bible, you need to get really serious about mastering your Bible, meditating on the Word of God, asking God, how do I live this thing out? And you take it beyond suggestion, beyond good reading, and take it to absolute, God, if I'm going to grow, you're going to have to help me get there. I was a freshman at William & Mary, probably the first month I was there, as I was in the Word of God, Proverbs 4:13 just really hit me. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I felt like that was God's statement to me right then and there to say, you can give your life to be all about getting grades and surviving academically here at William & Mary. Or you can be all about, you know, enjoying and meeting new friends. I remember the first, the pre-study week at William & Mary, it was just like volleyball all the time. You know, all the freshman class, you know, massive feeding, and it's just a blast. It's like, I could do this, you know, all the time. Just don't need the school stuff, you know, to mess it up. But it was like, I could go any which way, and God said, keep your heart, because that'll determine where you go. If you want to follow me, you're going to have to throw the card at it. So the Word of God is huge. It's huge for those four things. It speaks to you wherever you are. The key is, are you going to open it and let it talk to you wherever you are? But the second thing is inspiration, okay? And that's where, you know, it says all Scripture is inspired by God. And I want you to know something about that word inspired, okay? That word, if you want to even write that next to it, is God breathed. Can you remember the previous time to this when God breathed? What was it? Adam and Eve. And what did he do? He breathed into the breath of life. God is trying to help you see a parallel here, that if his word is God-breathed and we were created, there's a powerful reality about the word of God, that it's living just like we are. It breathes into us life. It's not just a book. And for those of you who've read it to the point where you really start sensing when God speaks to you out of it, you know exactly what I mean. But it's God-breathed. It's not inspired like someone who would say today, I was so inspired, I wrote a song, okay? That's kind of like, you know, us taking something and producing something. You might want to put a cross-reference down here next to that is 2 Peter 1:21, which says, and this explains inspiration. It says, no prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke for God, which means this, okay? And this is something I'm going to push you a little bit in. There's a couple options you have. Either God could write something in stone like he did the Ten Commandments. He didn't do that in the New Testament. The second thing is he could take over someone's body like a zombie, you know, and they're like, and they, you know, just write. He didn't do that. Or he could talk to people and go, hey, this is my deal. And they're like, let me capture that and I'll jot some things down. All right, that's scripture. He didn't do that. Well, what did he do? Well, if you'll notice, God is primary. He came into them, and he had them start writing, and the words that they wrote were his words, but the vocabulary and understanding was theirs. So that's why you have Paul writing something that Peter says is very hard to understand. Okay, Peter writes something that's like basic fisherman discussion, down to earth, really practical. But it said, God, you know, again, no prophecy was ever made by act of human will. In other words, nobody sat down around a campfire and wrote down God stuff. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke for God. You know, they wrote God's words. And God in his sovereignty was primary. They were secondary in the sense of using them in what it was written. Okay? Key thing I want you to remember from 2 Timothy, it's on your sheet there. It's Paul's, and the blank there is last word. This is Paul's last word. And so like anybody, like what I put out to you is to say, okay, if your final word to your friend was, hey, here's things that you've got to do. I'm praying for you, but here's what you got to really pay attention to. That's what he did. I want you to flip over your page. On the back there, there are 11, and there are more if you really want to get into it. There are 11 primary exhortations from Paul to Timothy, knowing that he was going to be going. And I just want to read them really quick. He said, number one, kindle afresh the gift of God. In other words, the gifts that you have, keep them alive and keep them going. Don't let them just fall by the wayside. Two, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me as prisoner. Join with me in suffering. In other words, expect it to be hard. Don't let the world make you feel like you're a loser to follow Christ. And you will definitely be tempted and tested that way. Third, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, you've got to hold on to the things that you've been taught. Matter of fact, I would even say go so far as you need to really memorize and meditate on the Word of God so that it's really become a part of you. But he says, retain it, hold it. Next, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That treasure is the gospel. He says, that is a gift that you are now an ambassador of. Be good, you know, make sure that's a big deal. Then it says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I'll come back to that one. And then he says, the things you've heard from me, make sure that you're entrusting it to faithful men. Your walk with God is not all about you. It's about you passing on to others. If you've learned something, you need to not just go, wow, that's really cool. I'm really smart now. I can tell other people a lot of things. It's like, no, if I'm learning how to live and how to do this and God's working my life, I need to share that with others. That is God's plan because they then need to share it to others. Okay? Next, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them not to wrangle about words. In other words, I find Christians a lot of times just want to argue about stupid stuff. And he says, don't do that. He says, get to the bottom line. There's a warfare going on out here, and don't you get sucked into just like the stupid debate. And then he says, present yourself approved to God as a workman who accurately handles the word of truth. That is the key word for, you know, verse for Awanas, for those of you who did it. And you know what? That's the vision I want to give you. He says, don't dabble with the word of God. Master it. Don't be ashamed because you can't really handle it. And I'll tell you when you find out you can't handle it. It's when a friend comes up to you and says, hey, what's God's answer on this? And you're like, that's a great question. I have no idea. And that will happen, but then you say, okay, I'm going to go back and find out because I think I need to know the Word of God. What does it really say? I need to accurately handle it. And I would challenge you in this. I see a lot of believers today who will take the Word of God and they try to create something out of it. Like, well, I think this means this, and it has nothing to do with it. And I would challenge you to look at the Word of God and start learning how to draw from it. Like, what does that accurately say? Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Notice, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Last week we talked about there are two things he said to fight for. One was for your faith and the other is for a good conscience. So here he's saying, you flee from youthful lust, protect your conscience, pursue righteousness, but find those who do the same thing, who have that pure heart. Those are the ones, like if you're going to college, you're saying, I want to find that those people to hang with. I want to find people who are genuine in this thing, not just in name only. I want to know that you guys really believe it and follow it to me to hook up with you. 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced in. Okay, live it out. Don't just let it be academic. Next, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That was the gifting. That was the role he had in that church. And he said, go for it. Be active. Encourage. Challenge. Exhort them how to do it. And lastly, he says, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Those were his final words, okay, to Timothy. But I want to go back, and you can flip it back over. Because one thing I want you to really catch here is it says, be strong in the grace, that's the gap word there, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Underneath that it says, this is a definition that I would have as a working definition for grace. It is the desire and the power to do God's will. Grace is the desire to do God's will. It's also the power to do God's will. The grace of God is something you've heard about. But I don't know how you perceive it. Is it just a truth that you know, for by grace you have been saved through faith? Is it a truth you know, or is it actually a power and a force? Remember in Star Wars, they'd always say, the force be with you. You know, it's like one of those deep sayings, like, all right, the force is strong in that one, Obi-Wan. That is kind of the idea I want you to have here. The grace of God is a power. It is a force. And it compares it, listen to this, Romans 5:1-2 says, therefore, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, he exhorted them to be strong in the grace of God. How do you get strong in the grace of God? Well, number one, It's what you stand in. It enables you to stand up as a believer and take on what you're supposed to and walk. But it's a force. And it's then next, Romans 5:21 says, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, how did sin reign in our life before you were a believer? Total, pretty much. It controls us. It makes us do things we don't want to do. It can devastate and destroy a life. And he says, just as sin reigned and ended up producing death in a person's life, now grace should reign. Now, you never thought of sin as a force, but if you read through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, you'll realize it's not just the acts you do. There is a principle inside you that just says, when you see wet paint, you want to just touch it. When it says don't, right? Don't walk on that grass, right? 25 miles an hour? Yeah. There's a principle of sin in us, and God says, on the cross, he crucified it. He rendered it powerless. We can still give it power, and it can seem like it's still running the show. But God says, you also now have grace. And it's not academic. It is in you. I'll tell you where I see it the most. You may have heard me say this before. I've already in my life been to enough funerals, okay? But I am always amazed that when you go to a funeral and you're struggling, you're like, man, what in the world am I going to say? What do you say? It's nothing you can say, but I remember being in line and you're talking to the family and you get up to the wife or the husband who's lost their spouse and you expect them to be just so down and weeping and when you walk up to them and they look at you with joy and with their countenance not destroyed, that is the grace of God. It makes no sense. There's no reason why, other than what God is doing in them at that moment. That is the force that enables them to do that. It is the force that God has given you. If you will learn how to be strong in it, meaning you'll let it have its impact in your life, it will let you say things when you need to. It'll let you do things when you need to. It'll let you not do things when you're not supposed to. And when people pressure you or put you down, it's what will remind you, I'm okay, I can stand there. And if I had to summarize, I think the key of 2 Timothy, where it's placed and what's before it and what's after it, that I think is where he's landing his weight. He's saying, be strong in the grace of God. Don't just know about it. Take that force of God, which gives you the power and the desire. For some of you right now, you want to read the Bible. You want to follow God, right? You want what God has for you. But you know what? Sin is owning you, and you haven't clued in. You haven't done battle to disengage that link that it has owned you, reigned in you. God says, there is a new force in town. It is stronger. It is relying on the Holy Spirit. But it says in Romans 8, you can put to death the misdeeds of the body. You can deal with the junk in your life if you want to. You have that power. But you need to be strong in it. You can't dabble with it. But the way to get it really strong is really your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because as you yield to him, he gives you grace. It says he gives more grace to the humble. And in our pride, we tell God, I can do it. Don't need you. Thank you very much. I'll let you know when I feel like I'm at that point. And God says, if you humble yourself and realize where in the world you are before God, he says, I will pour it out on you. I want to challenge you. I want you to do a word study on grace. And look at where it says, I'll give you three more. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. Now listen to this. His grace toward me did not prove vain or empty or powerless, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. What labored in Paul? He struggled. He did everything he could, but he said the grace of God was even working more than I was. It was the thing that was accomplishing what I had to have done in me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy, you're forgiven. Grace, you can deal with it. Do you get it? Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness spring up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That is a verse that keeps coming back to me all the time. And that verse says, make sure nobody falls short of the grace of God. In other words, it's there, but people fall short of it is when they don't take it, or they don't see it, or they don't want it. And he says, whatever bad happens to you, God says, my grace is sufficient for you in it. Will you take it? If you take it, you'll be able to endure it. You'll be able to do what you need to do. But if you don't, you'll become bitter. And I've met a lot of bitter high school students. And it breaks me to think in 18 short years, you can get to the point where you're bitter with life. You guys should be the ones who are like most ecstatic about life and what's awesome about it. But many, I think, it can easily turn bitter, and it comes down to that grace of God. Is it working in your life to the point where it's affecting your life? I hope so. It's what God's given you to really live this whole thing out. So whether you're dealing with, I don't even want it yet, great. The grace of God gives you that desire. And take that to start following him and let that have an impact in your heart. But he does give grace to the humble. So those are the exhortations of Timothy. He basically says, don't be fearful. He says, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. He says, be confident. He says, I am convinced of these things. And he says, he challenged Timothy to focus on what he needed to do in eternity. All right, we're going to buzz through Hebrews and Jude. So, let's see how that goes. All right. Hebrews, background. The author is, write this out, unknown. Unknown. In my studies, I used to think, yeah, Paul wrote it, but nobody wants to own up to it. You know what? There are a number of things that make people, there are a number of things that are so not Paul. You know, Paul never started a letter without saying, this is Paul, bondservant of Christ. Didn't do it here. A lot of things that he talked about all the time aren't in here. By contrast, a lot of things that he didn't talk about are. He was also an apostle to the Gentiles, not the Hebrews. But it is interesting, this person is writing from prison, from Rome, and is a very close companion to Timothy. I bring that up because, you know, if it matters to you, I always like to know who wrote a book before I read it. But we know about the readers that they were believers, mainly Jewish. They were wavering in their faith. They lived in Rome. They were immature. They were not spiritually strong. But they were well known to the writer. The one thing I want you to realize there is the key phrase, better than. Okay, better than. And he says, Jesus Christ or superior to. And I want you, I'm going to give you guys a table time here just for in a minute. I want you to look at that list on the right. Jesus Christ is superior to or better than Old Testament prophets, angels. I get Old Testament prophets on there twice. He's better than both of them. He's better than Moses, Joshua, Aaron, Abraham, priests of Aaron, the covenant, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices. At your table, I want you to really quickly go, how is he better than? And this is, I'll give you an example, okay? Or superior to. Each one of those things represents something significant. For instance, the, you know, priests of Aaron. It said Jesus is better than the priests of Aaron. They were the ones who represented they were the first gappers in the Bible, okay? They literally went before God to represent man before a holy God, ultimately to the point where on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and would make a sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation one day. Jesus was better than him. Why? Because God, he was God. Secondly, he's a greater high priest because as in representing man to God, God understood man. He got it. He says, and this is the verse that helps us see that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, double negative, meaning we have one that can sympathize with our weaknesses, and one who has been tempted in all things just like we are, yet without sin. So the person representing us to God is someone who totally gets it, and he's God. That's better than the Old Testament high priest. It's really cool. All right, I'm just going to give you 2 minutes. Why don't you pick one or two and you try to figure out how is Jesus better than or superior to that one, okay? So table leaders, dive in. All right, let me have you back. I may not have given you enough time to really dive into the depths of that, but let me tell you real briefly what's going on here. Old Testament prophets were the ones who spoke about what was to come. They were the ones who, you know, were the messenger. They foretold God's plan. Jesus came, and he was better than the Old Testament prophets because he was God's plan, and he then told them how he God, was going to finish that plan. It says, we have now a more sure word of prophecy from the God who's come, died, and risen from the dead and told us exactly what's going to happen. Angels were direct messengers from God. In the Jewish culture, angels were a big deal because they showed up at really key times and announced certain things. Jesus is better than any angel. He was God himself showing up and saying, I am the message of God. I am here. I'm present with you. Moses, he was their liberator. He was the one who led them out of slavery, to head into the land. He was the intermediary between God and man on the Mount Sinai. Jesus was better than Moses. He led them out of slavery of sin into freedom. Joshua took them into the promised land. Jesus helps you live in the promised land. Aaron, the one who spoke for God, the very first high priest, God, greater than the first Aaron, speaks for God because of who he is. Abraham, the founder of the Jewish race, giver of the promise of God. Now Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You go through all of this, and you know the Old Testament sacrifice compared to what Jesus' sacrifice was. And then here's one that I want you to catch, the tabernacle. God said the big deal about his tabernacle, like why did he need to have one? Why didn't he just talk to him from clouds when he felt like it? Why did he then have, you know, from a tabernacle to the temple? Because he said, I want to dwell with my people. I want to be with them, and my temple represents me there. And it says, sometimes the Shekinah glory would come down on the tabernacle, and they'd freak out, and you're like, dude, God's here, you know, and it was pretty visible. God's desire has always been to be as close to you as he can, and now he says, in Christ, he lives in you. You are his tabernacle. This body that we have is where we house him. And he said, based on that, I want you to live a life knowing that you're housing God. So in other words, he's trying to go through this whole thing to a Jewish nation. And I want you to catch this. The Jewish nation, much like we today, we can look at the stuff of Christianity or Judaism, okay? Or the rituals. You know, we could be all about Christmas and Easter. And he's trying to say, you know what? All the stuff you look at, even all the Bible junk you've got, you know, the trinkets. He says, the big deal is Jesus. Don't let anything bring down the reality of your faith. And sometimes it can be Christian radio. It can be a lot of stuff if it blocks you from really coming to grips with, it's Jesus that I need. I can know a lot about him. I can even serve him and never really enjoy him. He's better than all of that. Don't lose Jesus in the sight of that. And he ends Hebrews with the Hall of Fame, chapter 11. He basically says, he points out all these different people who believe that enough to trust him, to be used by him. And then in chapter 12, the big therefore, he says, therefore, since we have so many witnesses, we have all these people who can testify what God does, lay aside every sin and weight that can hold you back. Keep your eyes on Christ and run your race. God says, I have given you a plan and a path. And all of Hebrews is really talking about how do you go there. The book of Jude, really quickly. It's not actually what the Beatles had in mind with Hey Jude, by the way. Hey Jude was actually first titled Hey Jules, J-U-L-E-S, and was written to the son of John, whose father had had an affair and his life was messed up. I point that out just for sake there, and then they thought Jude sounded better. So he's not really singing about the book of Jude. But something I learned this week, I don't think I had caught before, Jude is a surname for the name Judas. Judas, it says in several places, the half-brother or the brother of James, who was the brother of Jesus. So this was written by Jude, the brother of Jesus, who probably didn't come to Christ until after the resurrection. Okay, but and it's a very short book, and he said he was intending to write about the salvation that they had, and he said, I can't write to you all about this because the thing I have to talk to you about is there are people who have crept in, people who you consider believers who are among you, who are basically teaching false things. And he says, there's two things you need to contend for the faith. This is the key verse there. Beloved, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. I felt necessary to write you to appeal to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. There's two things they had to contend for. And I messed up on the thing there. They were attacking the grace of God, and they were denying Jesus as Lord and Master. And this is the bottom line thing I want to tell you. We just finished talking about the grace of God and how powerful it is in our lives. But I want to ask you this question, because I know it's true of me at times. The grace of God can be the biggest excuse in our life for not following God. You can easily say, you know, God, I know that you've forgiven me of everything I've ever done or will ever do. Nobody does that, but God does. And Paul asked the question, can we sin and know that grace will abound? And that's exactly what he's talking about, that grace will just keep paying for it. He says, God forbid, how can you live? If you've been enslaved in sin, how could you live any longer? Here's the bottom line with Jude when it talks about contending for the faith in terms of abusing the grace of God. Do you let the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God be your excuse to disobey God at any level? Then you're taking the very power that God's given you to change and used it to stay exactly where you are, stuck. And he would say to you, and this is a harsh thing, if you read the book of Jude, he says, God has no problem knowing how to discipline people who go against his way. And the first one he brings up is his people who went to the promised land and said, I don't believe you can bring me in there. And God said, and in their conversation, they said, we wish we had died in the desert. And you know what God said? Done. Done. As you've said, so be it. And they died. And their kids had to wait 40 years for them all to die. So God isn't kidding around when he says, I've given you my word and I've given you my grace, but don't thumb your nose at me and don't tell me off and don't think that it doesn't matter. Take seriously what I've said. Receive it. Don't abuse it. Let me pray. Father, right now, I just ask that you would use your word as you've spoken it to us today, Lord, from Timothy, from Hebrews, from Jude. God, we thank you for the grace of God. I thank you, Lord, that we're not left alone to do this thing called the Christian life on our own. God, please, help us to be strong in the grace of God and not to abuse it. God, if there's anyone here today who has never understood what that meant, Lord, I pray today that they would cry out to you and just say, oh God, I put my faith in what you've done for me by faith, knowing that by your grace, Lord, you have paid all of my sin. And you just asked me to put my faith in you for doing that. God, I pray that today they would do that and realize that you have said forgiven. And God, I pray as believers, we would not abuse your grace, but we would recognize it as we sing that it is amazing. And God, let us have freedom from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.